Well, this morning, as we continue our study in John's first letter, we've gone through three chapters, and this morning we find ourselves beginning in chapter 1, and my goal this morning is to look at verses 1 through 6 of 1 John chapter 4, and let me begin by reading, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. And there we read where the Apostle John has written under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And remember, one of the reasons that John is writing this letter and the Holy Spirit deemed that it was necessary that this be recorded, not only for those people that read it at the contemporary time that it was written, but also for our edification and encouragement today, is that there were false teachers and false prophets circulating among those churches that were drawing people away from the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that you need to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Well, most of us are old enough and certainly remember the statement made by P.T. Barnum, who literally made a fortune on the theory and understanding that a sucker is born every minute. And that was a long time before we had the availability of the Internet, which has only provided even a greater door of opportunity for those that prey on the unsuspecting. And matter of fact, I understand that the second most lucrative industry in Nigeria is scamming foolish Americans out of their money by promising to give them $1 million if they'll just send $1,000. Unfortunately, even more widespread than financial scams of our day are what? Spiritual scams. We find these everywhere. Cults, false religions, they deceive millions. They promise them what? Fulfillment, happiness, all kinds of other things. And even among those claiming to be evangelicals who profess that they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the false teaching out there abounds. We've gone through in church history, we've seen recently the new perspective on Paul, which has captured and ensnared many evangelical scholars and pastors, and which basically that ended up undermining justification by faith alone. Question that. Then we had the emergent church movement, which embraces most of postmodern philosophy, postmodernism, that there's basically, how do we know what's truth? Is there absolute truth? We got different other movements, the home-centered church. And again, some of these are certainly not heretical. We've got the family-centered church, the home church movement, different aspects coming from the emergent church. And then we've seen recently through the church growth movement, the seeker church movement, which has subtly redefined the gospel. And now we're getting to some serious issues when we're talking about the person and work of Christ and what is the truth of the gospel. And unfortunately, for many of these churches and these mega churches, as I've told you, I've been interested in this. We often get solicitations on our phone here at our church for church growth movement and how to grow your church. And some of these huge mega churches is out there. I've spent some time recently on YouTube listening to some of the sermons that are being preached there and what's going on. And unfortunately, the gospel is being redefined, and it's really no longer an issue that, you know, we are sinners who are alienated from God, that we're in need of a reconciliation to a holy God. And rather, what the message is, it's nothing more than religious consumers, that they need a God that, and understand that God is willing and ready to meet your needs if you'll just give him a try. And that's what I see coming over and over. It has another way of saying that, and one of the reasons and things that we give you in order to discern and understand and evaluate a ministry or a church, whoever's preaching, whoever's teaching, one of the things you can do in those broad categories to understand is what? Is it Christ-centered or is it man-centered? And to a T, every one of these mega churches that I've looked at and these huge population explosions are dealing in man-centered theology. It's a man-centered message. Matter of fact, there's an ad that was sponsored by a secret church, and let me read that for you and tell me what it sounds like to you. Have you ever wanted more out of life? Well, certainly most people want that. And the point is, and it says here, we can help. Do you want more out of life? We can help. Discover powerful and easy secrets that have been proven and are guaranteed to give you the results you want. Whether you desire love, whether you want health, money, or simply more fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, now is the time to take advantage of this new and exclusive series being introduced for the first time in our local area. And it's absolutely free. Learn how you too can start seeing an immediate difference. No matter who you are, you too can profit from knowing these safe, trusted, and easy to understand principles for personal growth and achievement. Stop missing out on the life that you would be living. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. It almost sounds like one of those fantastic weight loss commercials or hair growing. But this is the appeal of the church to the seeker movement, the seeker-sensitive movement. You know, and are they going to get people in the door and tell them that they must repent of their sins and deny themselves, die to self, esteem others more important than yourself, forsake all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faithful obedience? Well, unfortunately, that's not the message of the gospel that's being preached. And if not, what are they offering in the name of Christianity? Well, after telling us in chapter 3 and verse 23, there, remember, the Apostle John gave us God's commandment is that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would love one another. And now in verse 1, John tells us not to believe everything that we hear. And he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And John especially has in mind those false teachers who had left the church and were drawing others after them. People were leaving the faithful teaching and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Hold fast to that which you've heard from the beginning." Their ears were being tickled. They found something new and exciting, something stimulating, something offering them, something that the flesh was appealing to, or appealing to their flesh. So he had that in mind as he's warning these people, don't be deceived by these false teachers out there. And it's significant that the warning that he wrote comes in the midst of John's discourse about love. We just spent a few weeks looking at that commandment to love one another. And why is that? Why does he say be discerning right in the section as we look at it contextually and warning people? He's just been talking about love, and then he turns around and says, do not believe every spirit. Well, that's because false spirits make a great deal on the subject of love. That's one of their appeals. Every cult and false movement makes its appeal in the name of love. You know, come where you can be accepted. Come where you're part of something. Come where you're loved. And like John, Paul emphasizes that the demonic aspect of false teachers, as he did in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, the deceitful spirits and their demonic doctrines are taught through people. That's how they operate, who advocate false teaching. So we must pay close attention to John's words and basically what he's saying there. And believers, you have to be discerning in spiritual matters. You must be discerning in spiritual matters. So our text this morning, we could break that up into three parts. And the first part is John's going to give us the reason of why we need discernment, verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, he's going to give us the basis for that discernment. And then finally in verses 4 and 6, the evidence of discernment. And you've heard that familiar saying and falsehood that goes like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, just believe in something. And we certainly know that that's sheer nonsense to think like that or have that kind of worldview or philosophy. You know, you can believe that you can fly. And certainly you could leap from the edge of the Grand Canyon and you can have all the faith and confidence in your thinking, your ability to believe that you can flap your arms and fly. But believing such falsehood has no effect on keeping you in the air. And certainly you can, with all sincerity and all trust and all faith, take medication, which in fact could be poison. And the argument is that spiritual matters are subjectively true. That's what the world says. You know, there is no absolute truth. That's part of that postmodern thinking that's invading the church, that spiritual matters are just subjective. And the philosophy guiding there is, if it works for you, then it must be true. Because whatever works for you, again, a very pragmatic approach. You know, that's why you've heard people, when it comes to interpreting the Bible and applying the Bible and understanding it, the hermeneutics of it, say, well, this is what it means to me, or this is what I think it says. Well, when it comes to the Scripture, there is a thing that's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means it's understandable, that we can use proper hermeneutics, we can use contextual hermeneutics, historical, grammatical. We can understand what it says. It has a meaning. Now, it might have different applications and circumstances in our life, but it has a meaning. And we take into, again, the account of who the author was, who the target audience was, what are the circumstances going on, what were the issues being addressed, what's the history, what's the geography, the cultural setting, all these things. And we can say with a great degree of authority, this is what it says. When Jesus says that he is God, there's no what it means to you. Jesus claims to be God in the flesh, that he's come, the incarnation. These are part of the things that we're going to be looking at. But this idea, if it works for you, then that's great. And that assumes, and part of the presupposition there in understanding that and approaching the Word of God or any kind of spiritual matter that way, is that God is merely the result of people's imagination, that you're at liberty to make up God that you're comfortable with, a God that you might be willing to follow and worship, but is not necessarily the God of Scripture. As he has revealed himself, again, the Word of God stands in judgment of us. We don't stand in judgment of it. God is our Creator. We are accountable and responsible to him. Well, the Bible states that he actually exists and that he is the Creator of all. The Bible states that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And furthermore, the Bible teaches the actual existence of Satan and other fallen angels referred to as demons. Whether or not people claim that's simply mythology or a fairy tale. And these are usually the same people that have no problem accepting the UFOs and aliens and all the other things that are out there. But the idea of some other type of dimension that we just can't see and perceive right now that is filled with demonic powers, principalities, these type of structures is beyond their thinking. Of course, these are spiritually discerned issues. But John's teaching here assumes that behind all truth in the spiritual realm is the spirit of truth. And again, behind all spiritual false teaching is the spirit of error, which he's going to talk about in verse 6 of our chapter. And that, of course, is ultimately led by Satan. But it also includes all his demonic forces. And whether they know it or not, behind every false prophet or every false teacher is an evil spirit promoting the errors that they teach. Now, again, these are people that are leading people astray with intention to do that. Now, there are people that are deceived and believe they're teaching the truth, and we, all of us within the church, us that are teachers and preachers, we preach the truth and teach the truth to the best of our knowledge, but again, all of us are going to be wrong about something at some point, you know, whether we get into areas of eschatology or some of these other things, but about the person and work of Jesus, I said the Bible is awfully clear. We ought to be able to teach that with authority. We ought to be able to teach with authority what the gospel is. What must a man do in order to be reconciled to a holy God? I don't think these things are questionable within the Word of God. Now, there are certain areas that good men throughout church history have different viewpoints on. But certainly the gospel, I think, is clear in that we should boldly proclaim that, yet with a sense of humility, because these things are spiritually revealed to us so that we don't have the intellectual ability on our own to understand these spiritual matters unless, of course, the Spirit of God is working to reveal these things to us. From the day that Eve was deceived in the garden, again, many people see this as mythology and a fairy tale, something that didn't exist, maybe a metaphor in some way, but certainly not. The New Testament speaks as if these are real, actual events in redemptive history. But from that day that Eve was deceived until the very last day until the Lord's return, spirits have promoted false teaching. It hadn't changed. They lead people away from the living and the true God. And when John says many false prophets have gone out into the world, we should realize that, you know, they often use biblical language also, and they profess to believe in Jesus. So just because something sounds Christian or sounds biblical, we need to start assigning definitions. Who is this Jesus that you say you believe in? And no doubt many of the false teachers, leaders of cults, they have charismatic, attractive personalities. They have convincing arguments. What did Jesus call them in Matthew chapter 7? He referred to them as nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is one of the things that the elders and the overseers, the under-shepherds of any local church, one of their responsibilities is to guard against the wolves coming in sheep's clothing into the midst, try to lead people astray. And Paul warned that these men disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. And they're not going to come in and profess heresy boldly, and that would be easy to spot. It's always the things that it seem like they're about 90% true and 10% false is the one that people get caught up on, and we need to be very discerning. But there's such a lack of discernment among professing Christians today that can be so easily led astray by, you know, the book that was taking everything by storm, the Shack. That's heretical. You know, that was a million copy seller, exploding among Christian readers, thinking how wonderful it is, explaining the Trinity. It's heretical. But there's such a lack of discernment in a study of doctrine today that people just don't perceive and pick up on these things. And John tells his readers in verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. And Paul said a similar thing after saying that we should not despise prophetic utterances. He added what? But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. He's talking about there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are to be like the Bereans. You know, go and search the scriptures. See if these things are true. Do they line up? Are they in accordance with the word of God? Because genuine faith examines its object carefully before putting trust in it. It's not a blind faith, if you will. There's objective truth to be followed. There's objective truth, historical facts, things to be apprehended. But the question is, how do we do that? We're told to do that. And again, part of the purpose of the ministry here at Grace Bible Church is to give practical application of the Word of God, that your lives are different, that your lives are changed, that you can help and minister to someone else. And the basis for discernment is based on the confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in verses 2 and 3. You know, a false teacher, again, may be very gentle, be very charismatic. He might appear very loving. But the question is, does he lead people to follow a false god? And specifically, John lays down the rule in verses 2 and 3. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Black and white, as we said from the very beginning of our study of this letter. He doesn't write in gray. It's black and white. It's this or that. Either you're in union with Christ or you're not. You're either of the devil and you're of the world, or you're a child of God in relation to him through what Christ has done. And to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means to agree with that statement, but it also means something more. And this is what's important as you're having opportunities to bring the gospel to people. The demons all agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who's come in the flesh. We know that from Mark chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5. All those in Mark give us an account of that. To confess this truth also implies submitting your life to him, that walking in obedience, dying to self, following him, living a life that is for his glory. And furthermore, John's test required believing in the true deity and humanity of Jesus. And this is one of the issues that the false teachers, this is what he was directly combating at the time. We've already said, and as John has been teaching us, our John, through the Gospel of John, there where it says, Jesus has come, implies his preexistence as the eternal Son of God. Jesus stated his own preexistence when he told the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. He says that in John chapter 8, and they recognized what he was saying there, that he was claiming to be God. Remember, at one point they were going to pick up stones to kill him because of blasphemy that they thought. There's no question that he claimed to be God, and yet people today claim that he never said that. And we saw some of the other false teaching, and when John states there in verse 2 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's referring not only to his true deity, but also his true humanity. Because remember some of the false teaching and thinking and worldview that was going on at that time, and still goes on today to a degree, is that matter, the physical aspects, are evil. Everything's sinful that's matter. Thus Jesus was only a spirit being who seemed to be a real man, almost as an apparition. And then perhaps more specifically, what John was combating were those Corinthian Gnostics. Remember what they taught? They taught that Jesus was just simply a mere man, a human man, but that the Christ, the spirit, if you will, a divine emanation that came upon him when? At his baptism, but then it left before his crucifixion. And John, his test refuted both of those heresies. Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Anointed One, or he is Messiah. He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had a human body, although it was apart from sin. He knew no sin. And to deny that Jesus is true God and at the same time true man is to deny the Christian faith. You can't be a Christian and believe that. Black and white. You can't hold that doctrine and claim to be a Christian. I guess you can claim to be a Christian, but you're not genuinely converted because you don't understand the truth. And we know the truth is imparted by the Spirit of God and would lead you into that truth. To either deny Jesus' deity or his humanity is to deny that he is your Savior. Because he couldn't be. If he were not God, he would have been a sinner. Because we're all born in sin.
We're all born depraved. We're born enemies of God. His death on the cross could not have atoned for anything but his own sins if he were just a man. And if he were not a man, he could not have assumed our sins on the cross. And thus faith in Christ to save from sin would be worthless. It'd be a misplaced trust, a misplaced hope, a misplaced faith. Thus any teaching that denies that Jesus is true God and true man denies him as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus took on human flesh in the incarnation. That's anything that denies any of that's a doctrine of demons. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, according to what the Apostle John wrote. And implicit in what John's saying throughout this letter is that theology matters greatly. And everyone's a theologian when you think about it. Even the atheist is a theologian. He's got thoughts about God. And the content of our theology matters greatly, and you've heard that argument. Let's not discuss theology within our churches because the doctrine will just divide us. And again, you've heard me say that there are preeminent issues primarily surrounding the person and work of Christ is where I say that's where our unity needs to be. Now, some of these other issues we might hold different views to with parts of doctrine and theology. But on the centrality of Christ and who he is and what he's done, again, you've heard me say this over and over, we need to focus on who he is, what did he do, what's he doing now, and what's he going to do. You know, it seems as if cults and false religions or their adherents and evangelists, if you will, they seem a lot more zealous and even more knowledgeable about what they believe than it seems the average Christian. You've had the Jehovah's Witnesses and their commitment probably on your doorstep at some point or other cultists. They seem to really know it and have all the arguments down. They seem to be very fervent about spreading their false gospel. But they deny that Jesus is true God in human flesh, whereas we affirm it. So I encourage you to study sound doctrine, especially with regard to the person and work of Christ. Know these things, convinced in your mind, have clear biblical understanding of what these things are. They're so vitally important. And John shows us that we must be discerning because these evil forces are actively trying to deceive us on these essential biblical truths of the gospel and who Christ is and what he's done. And he's shown us the basis for discernment as a person's confession about Jesus Christ as true God and true man. Remember the words of Jesus, that question, who do you say I am? That's the most important question you could be asked. Who is Jesus? Is he simply a good man? Was he simply a prophet? Just a teacher, as some claim him to be? But again, he claimed to be God. Well, how do we recognize such discernment in others or in ourselves? How do we identify true discernment? Well, the evidence of discernment is evidence in the response to apostolic witness. What do the apostles say about Jesus? Verses 4 through 6. And certainly most English translations reflect the original Greek text, which begins verses 4, 5, and 6 of our section with these emphatic pronouns, you, they, we. And the first two pronouns portray two very different responses, that of true believers, that is John's little children, as he's referring to them, and then that of the false teachers and those who follow them, again, two different camps. And then the we of verse 6, I think, sets forth the standard by which to measure others, or our own response. Namely, how does a person respond to the apostolic witness? Now, what am I talking about when I say apostolic witness? What the apostles wrote, which is what? The New Testament, the Bible. How do you respond to what these apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit? And those who by the Spirit overcome false teaching are from God, we're told in verse 4. And when John says, you are from God, little children, he's pointing again to the new birth, regeneration, being raised from death to life. And again, Christianity is not just a matter of subscribing to certain creeds or correct doctrines, although that is essential, but that's not the whole of it. There's something, another step that's needed. It's a matter of being born from above, born of God, so that you receive new life from him. That he imparts the life, imparts the spirit, reveals the truth, gives you the power and the ability and the desire to walk in holiness. There are a lot of people that know a lot of facts but don't know God. Many people know the history of the Bible, know the languages of the Bible, even have it memorized. Have it memorized in different languages. But that in and of itself does not mean that you are reconciled to God. Well, this new birth is absolutely essential. Regeneration is absolutely essential if you want to be able to understand and hold to the truth. You can't do it based on your own human ability. And this is so important that John repeats that phrase. He says, from God. He says that in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. He says it at the same time. Do you know part of your Bible study? Where do you see things repeated? And if it's repeated often like that, that means it's important. It's from God. By way of contrast, the false teachers and those who follow them are what? The black and white issue. Where are they from? They're from the world. The people are of God. The people that have the truth, that hold to it and understand it, want to live that out in their life, are from God. those, the false teachers, and those opposed to them are what? From the world. And we mean from the world, that worldly system, that viewpoint, that philosophy. That the world is characterized by what? Hatred. Hatred comes from the devil, we've seen. Christians, those that are genuinely born again, are characterized by love, which love comes from God. You see, again, the camps and the contrast, the black and white that John is setting up for us. Without the new birth, a person is incapable of understanding or obeying God's truth. You know, I recently had somebody call for outside the church that wanted some counseling for a family member that was living in rebellion and had some legal problems and everything else, and asked them, do they attend church? And it was semi-regularly. I said, is there any evidence that they are a Christian? And they couldn't provide any. I said, well, the first thing we need to do is start with evangelism. And the people, I sensed, I don't know for certain, but I sensed on the other end of the phone, he's very disappointed in what we had to offer. And I just said, we need to begin with the gospel. And it's the same thing I've heard before. It's almost, don't you understand, I've got real problems. I need real answers. And they're blind to what the importance of the regeneration of the new birth. I said, at best, what we can do is maybe make his life a little bit better, but in the end, on the day of judgment, he stands condemned. All we can do is maybe make a Pharisee out of him, at best. We need to evangelize. We can't impart understanding of the truth. We can't impart the desire and the motivation to walk in holiness. Only the Spirit of God can do that, and the only way he does this is through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel, to share Christ with people, to command men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the new birth is absolutely essential if anyone's going to be able to understand the truth and hold to it. And this is so important, again, that John repeats that phrase. And with the new birth, or without it, they're incapable. They have no desire to obey God's truth. And anything that they do, is still based out of self-serving motives. I'm going to clean up my life because I want it to go easier. I don't want the consequences of what my sinful behavior is doing. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's certainly their motivation is self-centered, self-seeking. It's not doing it out of love for God and a love for others. You know, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John's Gospel in chapter 8, he says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? He said, it's because you can't hear my word. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because what? You're not of God. And you can physically hear the words if you have, you're not deaf. But that means you're not hearing and understanding. And then you're not willing to apply those in your life. Jesus was using here in the same way that John uses listen in verse 6 of our text this morning. It refers to hearing in the sense of both understanding and what? Obeying the truth. What does James tell us? Not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. It's got to make a difference. It's got to be fleshed out. It's got to be manifested. There's evidence of grace in your life, of a redeemed and changed heart. And that's part of the test that John's already given us, is an obedience to Christ and his commands. And by overcome them, John, when he mentions that, he means that his hearers have resisted the false teaching. The reason that they overcome is not only that they are from God, but also that with that new birth, they receive the Holy Spirit, which he referred to back in chapter 2 and verse 27, and called it the anointing. That is, the Spirit of God indwells them. Of every believer. It's not a special second blessing. Every genuine Christian that's been born from above has been anointed. They have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, that is he that is greater than he that is in the world. That is Satan and that whole system. The Spirit in us is greater than he that is in the world. And even though the Gnostic teachers may have been intentionally, you know, intellectually superior, could argue those members of those churches into a corner. But the presence of the indwelling Spirit gave his readers the ability to discern and thus avoid the errors of the false teachers. And if you have the Spirit, you can do the same thing. Well, how does the Spirit preserve us from error? How does he go about accomplishing that? It's not enough to simply say, and I've heard people say this, the Spirit will protect me from error. Well, that's true in a sense, but it doesn't stop right there. The Spirit protects us. How does the Spirit protect us? Through the Word, through God's Word. Now, how can you say the Spirit's going to protect me if you don't ever spend any time in God's Word studying it? If you don't listen to it, you don't meditate it, you don't hide it in your heart, you don't know it. And you've heard me say, instead of spending all your time studying false religions and how to counter their arguments, just like they teach people to detect counterfeit money, you spend time with the genuine. You look at the genuine, you hold the genuine. It's easy to spot falsehood when you know the truth. Anything that doesn't line up with it. The Spirit protects us through God's Word, which reveals the truth about what? The person and work of Christ. The Word is the measure by which we test the spirits. You know, John Calvin said that except the spirit of wisdom be present, to have God's word in our hands will avail little or nothing, for its meaning will not appear to us without the Spirit of God. So we need to diligently study and apply ourselves to God's word. And we need to do that in dependence of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us into the truth and give us understanding. And that's how we're able to overcome false teachers. That's how we detect heresy. That's how we correct a brother that's not thinking correctly. Well, in verse 5, he says, those that teach error and those who follow their teaching are from the world. That is, they, the false teachers, are from the world, and therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. It hears and it does what they say. And as we've seen in verse 15 of chapter 2, the world is that evil system that is opposed to God and His kingdom. It stands in rebellion. It will not submit itself to the authority of God. And the world system is built around the principle of taking glory from God and transferring it to what? To man. To proud, self-willed man. Certainly that was the original temptation in the garden. What did Satan do? He challenged God's word and suggested to Eve, did God really say? You know, if you eat that forbidden fruit, that you would become like God, knowing good and evil? We have that recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And here, listen, any teaching that detracts from God's glory and sovereignty and exalts man by feeding his pride is false and evil at the core. That's how you discern. Listen to what people have to say. You heard me say, when a preacher gets up there, do you end up at the end of the sermon knowing more about the preacher and his family and his dog and his vacation? Or do you know more about Jesus Christ? Who's being exalted? You know, verse 5, you know, that's what certainly implied that false teachers are drawing a big crowd. Jesus drew a big crowd when they were getting what they wanted. And then he had those hard sayings and they all disappeared. And that's when he turned around and said, are you guys going to leave me too? And what was their response? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Those other people weren't looking for the words of eternal life. They were just looking for what they could get out of what he could give. That's what the world's doing today. Unfortunately, that's what megachurches are to a large degree. Now, there's some fine sound large churches out there. Don't get me wrong on that. And I thank God for faithful men that are preaching the word. But usually false teachers draw a big crowd. The world listens to them. And when you tell the world what it wants to hear, guess what? There's not going to be a lack of an audience to grab a hold of it. Because that's what the world wants. You know, as MacArthur said, if you're preaching a gospel that already appeals to what men naturally want, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel calls you to leave and forsake all, die to self, and follow Christ. He is to be glorified. It's not about you. That's not what the world wants. It's all me, me, me. What can you do for me? Again, the church has become nothing more than consumers in a marketing atmosphere looking for what they can get out of it. How can you meet my needs? Which is not what biblical Christianity is. It can meet your true needs, but not the felt needs of fallen man. When a false teacher avoids the unpopular notion that all is sin, and he tells people that they're wonderful, that God exists to help them fulfill their desires, guess what? They're going to gain a following. That's, you know, I say it boldly, pray for his repentance, but the guy down in Houston, the best life now, you know, multi-million copy seller, the only way that could be biblically true, your best life right now, is if you're under the condemnation of God and you're headed towards eternal damnation. Because that's not what the Bible talks about. And there's no word of repentance. I've listened to a number of his sermons lately. I haven't heard once about repentance, sin, being reconciled to a holy God through his substitutionary death and atonement, that Christ has made propitiation for our sins. I hear a lot about human potential. I hear about self-esteem, negative confession, and all kinds of heretical teaching, but not what the Word of God teaches. The problem is that kind of message is not from God. It's from the world. It's from the God of this world. And the practical application for us is you can't judge the success of a ministry by its size. You can't judge it by the bottom line of how much income there is and how many people are in attendance. How do you judge a ministry? How do you judge a life? You judge it by its adherence and faithfulness to the truth of the gospel as revealed in the Bible. A faithfulness to the person and work of Christ. A faithful, obedient servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, the standard by which to measure discernment, that's a person's response to the apostolic witness of verse 6. You know, some understand the we of verse 6 to refer to all believers, but it stands, I think, in antithesis to the they of verse 5. So I think it's better in contextual interpretation there to understand it as referring to the apostles. We, that is, he's saying, John, the apostles, are from God. And the one who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us, the apostles. The one who knows God is synonymous with the one who is from God, the one who is born again, a genuine Christian. Those people listen to the apostles, which means that they listen with understanding and obedience. They accept the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. Remember what John said, part of his argument. I was with him for 3 years. I saw him eat. I saw him sleep. I laid my head on his chest. I touched him. I saw him. He's not an apparition, as we've seen, the one who is not of God. He doesn't hear the word of God. He doesn't walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John Stott, he pointed out about John's claim. He said, whoever knows God listens to us. He says, you know, that kind of statement would be the height of arrogance for somebody to say that. If you're of God, you'd listen to me. That's what false teachers do. But he says, if they were speaking as an individual, and John wasn't doing that. But the apostles were entrusted with the special authority to lay the foundation of the church through their witness and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were appointed to do that. They were sent to do that. They were gifted and equipped to do those things. And we have their teaching, the apostolic teaching, not man's teaching, but they wrote on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's preserved in the New Testament. And thus the standard by which to judge anyone, including our own discernment, their own teaching, is what is a person's response to the apostolic teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as found in the New Testament, the written recorded word. And without that kind of standard, and this is where you get into postmodern thinking, this is part of the emergent church aspect in some degree, everyone becomes their own measure of truth. They become filled with pride. They become man-centered. They're not in submission to Christ as Lord. I'm going to conclude with some points that Tozer made, A.W. Tozer. He gives us 7 tests to apply to any teaching, and you apply it to my teaching. You apply it to John this morning. You apply it to any message you hear, or any time you go visit a church, apply these teachings. If you want to evaluate a ministry, 1, how does the teaching affect my relationship with God? Is God magnified? Is God exalted? Is he the one that's glorified, or is he diminished? Is he my big buddy in the sky that's going to help me when I need help? He's going to help me be healthy, wealthy. He's going to give me the desires of my heart for my own self-serving purposes. 2, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify Christ? Is he exalted? Is he preeminent? Is he set forth? Or does it shift my focus onto myself or some kind of experience that I'm looking for? 3, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards the Word of God, towards the Scripture? Does the teaching come from and agree with the Word of God? Does it increase your love for the Word? Does it provoke you and stimulate you to go and study the Word to see if these things are true? 4, how does the teaching affect my self-life? Does it feed self, or does it help crucify and put it to death? Does it feed pride, or does it promote humility? 5, how does the teaching affect my relationship to other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw, find fault, exalt myself in superiority? That's what legalism does. You can find out if you're under legalistic teaching. Are you starting to feel a little superior, looking down on your fellow Christians that aren't meeting the do's and don'ts like what someone's laid out? Or does it lead me to genuine love for all that know Christ? And is that manifested in ways that are demonstrable in my life? Am I loving others? 6, how does the teaching affect my relationship with the world? That world system, does it lead me to pursue the lust of the flesh? Does the teaching make me pursue the lust of my eyes? Greed, envy, jealousy, the boastful pride of life, is that what it's feeding? Does it lead me to pursue worldly riches, reputation, pleasures? Or does it crucify the world to me and I die to it and I seek nothing else but Christ? If I boast of anything, I boast in Christ, like Paul said. Or am I going to boast in my accomplishment, my material possessions? And then 7, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards sin? Does it cause me to tolerate sin in my life or to turn from it and grow in holiness? If you never talk about repentance and sin, how in the world can you promote that? Any teaching that makes holiness more desirable and sin more intolerable is genuine biblical preaching and teaching. Someone wrote that God help us to be unbelievers in error as well as believers in truth. And we're completely dependent on the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us in that truth and guard us and protect us against falsehoods. And again, part of that's the responsibility of the elders of the church to oversee and protect the flock. But each of us has an individual responsibility to go the Word and even keep us in check to make sure that we're sound preaching and teaching. So I leave you with this question for a couple of minutes. He tells us to be discerning, to beware of evil, false teachers. So what's the difference between being discerning and being judgmental when it comes to other people? Because you remember that's the pride taking over John 3:16. Now is America's most favorite biblical verse. You know, judge not lest you be judged. Well, what does that mean? Do we never make any judgments? And if we do make a judgment, what do we base our judgments upon? And what does it mean when we do judge? That's one of those verses, I think, that's completely ripped out of context and not understanding the contextual hermeneutic there, the application of that particular verse. So how do you be discerning without being wrongfully judgmental? Or what is proper biblical judgment?